Question for all of you. You guys love me, right?
Yes, very much.
I want you to remember that after the sermon too. You have been recorded. I'll play it again. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 27, the last chapter in this wonderful book. This chapter deals with two types of laws. First one is laws related to voluntary offerings promised to the Lord. People make on their own. That's verses 1 through 25. And then in verses 26 through 33 specifically, and 34 if you want to round it off, it's laws related to required offerings that the Lord himself commands. Now, it might seem strange to end a book about holiness with laws about offerings. But as one writer put it, perhaps this is God's way of teaching us that true worship does not end until we present ourselves and our possessions to the Lord who gives us every good thing. In other words, true holiness is not just an idea. It is intensely practical, touching every part of our lives, including our pocketbooks. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Make no mistake, according to our Lord, we will serve one or the other. The question is not we won't serve, we will. As we study this final chapter, I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will show us who our true master really is. Not what we convince others of, not we even convince ourselves of, but the Holy Spirit showing who really our master is. And if it is the wrong one, may he cause us to repent and move us to worship the one and only true master, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your interceding Son sitting at your right hand, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the power of the eternal Spirit dwelling in our hearts. As I submit this text before your throne of grace, I pray that all of us would submit ourselves to you and be under the authority of your word and be those who are of a humble and contrite heart and who tremble at your word. Only your Spirit can cause that kind of an attitude in our hearts. So I pray you would be pleased to do that. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. You know, people often make promises to God in times of great need. A person might say, Lord, if only you answered this particular prayer of mine, I will do this or that for you. Think of Hannah in her distress because she could not have children in a time when that was important. Obviously, in that covenant, it played a bigger role. She made a voluntary promise to God. In 1 Samuel 1:11, she said, Lord Almighty, if you will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Now, some might look at that and say, well, Hannah seems to have been bargaining with God. I don't think so. This clearly shows her deep dependence on God. Deep dependence. And when the Lord answered her prayer out of his mercy and in keeping with his sovereign will, Hannah faithfully kept her promise and gave young Samuel to serve in the tabernacle. But what if someone made a promise in a moment of desperation and later realized they couldn't or maybe didn't want to give what they promised? Even then, our gracious God made a way for his people to honor their promises. He established a fair system of what you might call equivalent values, making it possible for them to keep their word even though the original gift could not be given. That's what verses 1 through 25, the first set of laws, describe for us here. Notice how the chapter begins. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them. And then God describes four scenarios where someone could redeem or buy back what they promised to him. Scenario number one, what if they promised themselves or people? That's verses 2, second part of verse 2 to 8. In other words, if a person promised to dedicate themselves or a family member to the Lord's service, and later they change their mind, They could still pay a set value to the tabernacle instead, and that way keep their word. Look at the second part of verse 2 and all the way to verse 4. If anyone makes a special vow, so this was voluntary, they're making it, to dedicate a person to the Lord by giving the equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. For a female, set her value at 30 shekels. Now, a sanctuary shekel was about 10 to 12 grams of silver, or its equivalent in money. And that's a high price, for sure. But why did God set such a high price? Because he wanted to discourage people from making careless promises. You talk to the sovereign king here. So I want you to be careful with your promises. And then the rest of the passage describes the different prices for various age groups. Now you'll notice some disparity there. The disparity was based on one's working ability, not based on their worth as a human being. That's why different prices are set. But notice even here how much God cared for the poor. Verse 8. If anyone making the vow is too poor to pay, then the priest, in a sense, will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford. You see how gracious God is? You make the promise, but if you cannot keep it, still, you had to do something. But it was in keeping with that person's ability. Scenario number 2 pertained to redeeming animals. If someone promised an animal fit for sacrifice, it became holy. That animal could not be changed. But notice verses 9 and 10. But if what they vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy, they must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one. Same thing. I promised God this good animal. Now I got what I wanted. Maybe I can sub it for a lesser quality one. They couldn't do it. And in this scenario, even unclean animals, those not used for sacrifice, could be promised. Could be meat for the priests. But if the owner wanted to buy the animal back, redeem it, they had to pay its value plus an additional 20%, one-fifth of the value. Again, a price tag was attached so people understand. Make sure, before you commit, think about it. Scenario number 3 pertains to redeeming houses, verses 14 and 15. Same principle applied even to property here. If someone dedicated their house to the Lord, but later decided to keep it, they could buy it back by paying the price with an added 20%. And then in verses 16 through 24, it's a little larger chunk. That scenario number 4, pertained to redeeming lands and fields. The price depended on two factors. Number 1, it was productivity. Notice verse 16 says its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it. In other words, the amount of seed determined the amount of harvest. How much the land could produce, that affects the value. The second factor is time. How many years remained until the 50th year, the year of Jubilee? Remember, we saw earlier in chapter 25, year of Jubilee is when the land returned to its original owners. I mean, basically, the land always belonged to God, but it's the amount of feast, amount of harvest that they could gain out of it. Verse 18 says, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the next year of Jubilee. If the year of Jubilee was 2 years before, there's still about 47 years left. So the price would be high. If the year of Jubilee is 5 years, 2 years from now, accordingly, low. And if the owner wanted to buy the land back, again, they could pay the set price plus the 20% extra, so to speak, verse 19. But if they did not have the resources to buy it back before the Jubilee, then according to verse 21, the land became the permanent property for the priests. So these are the laws that covered voluntary offerings that people made of their own choice. The application here, if you look at it, the lesson here is very simple. God's people are to honor their promises to him. That's the lesson that is taught here. In other words, the high price of paying back is kind of reminding people, take your words seriously. When you make a commitment to the Lord, this is not cutting a deal with him, so to speak. It's an act of praise. God, I'm depending on you. And when God comes through, you praise him. Breaking such a commitment was sheer ingratitude. But also, even worse, it was an insult to their king with whom they made their covenant. Remember, God is the king. Israel is subject to them. So this is a covenant, that there's a covenant that's been cut between them. And promising God, I will do this, and not doing it is an insult. That's why Solomon wisely warned in Ecclesiastes 5:5, it is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. The New Testament says very little about vows. Why? Because it calls us to an even higher standard of honesty. Notice Jesus, in the context of making promises, what he said in Matthew 5:37. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. James, in his letter, a lot of wording in James is a reflection of Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says this, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, in other words, Jesus and James don't necessarily forbid promises, but they call us to such a high standard of integrity that our yes is always a promise kept. In those days, they would say, we shook hands. My word is my bond. Today, even contract is not a bond anymore. People try to find loopholes. That's not how Christians ought to behave. We must take our commitments to the Lord seriously, whether they were made at baptism, at the Lord's table every week, or in our daily prayers. Anything less is to dishonor the one who paid for our sins with his own blood. Jesus warns us in Luke 9:62, no one, no exception here, who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Why? Because you cannot cut a straight furrow. You keep looking back. As one writer put it, we follow Jesus no matter the cost. To do otherwise is to say he is unworthy of costly love and obedience. We cannot accept Jesus as gracious Savior and reject him as Lord of Lords. David says, a righteous man keeps his oath even when it hurts. So that's the point here. God's people are called to honor their promises to him. Back to Leviticus 27. Let's look at verses 26 through 33, where the Lord now laid out the laws regarding required giving, voluntary and mandatory. In this section, God gives three scenarios. Verses 26 through 27, it deals with firstborn animals. Verse 26, no one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. According to Exodus 13, verse 12, when the people came out of the Passover, remember, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He spared the firstborn of Israel, those who applied the blood. As a result of that, God said, the firstborn already belongs to me. You cannot dedicate what already belongs to me. That's the idea here. However, unclean animals could be bought back for their set value plus 20%. This is something that is part of mandatory, not what they offered. If not redeemed, the priest would sell the animal to support the sanctuary, because the sanctuary had other expenses. Scenario number two, things that are devoted to the Lord, verses 28 and 29. Notice verse 28, but nothing that a person owns and devotes to Yahweh may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. That word devoted has the idea of a person or a thing that is given over completely for one of two reasons. One, either for God's service totally, like a Nazarite set apart completely for God's service, or sometimes things that are set apart for destruction. Some translations have it as set under the ban, forbidden. Think of Achan. God gave victory in Jericho. Everything was under the ban. Everything was devoted for destruction. But Achan, aching to take it, took it and paid with his life. Paid with his life. Anything devoted is most holy to the Lord. Scenario number three, verses 30 through 33 talks about the tithe. In these verses, the Israelites were commanded to give a tithe, which means a tenth of their resources. Now, in Genesis, you will find two instances of the tithe. Abraham giving a tithe in Genesis 14 to Melchizedek, and Jacob giving, promising a tithe to God in Genesis 28. But here is the first time God formally commands the tithe, and it is to provide for the tabernacle and the priests. There is no command for tithing before the law. Keep that in mind, because it will help you later when we explore that a little bit further. Notice God begins with the tithe of the land in verses 30 and 31. This included grain and fruit. Verse 30, a tithe or a tenth of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord, dedicated to Him. And according to verse 31, if a farmer had a poor harvest and needed to keep his grain for food or even seed for the next year, he could redeem it by paying its value plus an extra 20%. God then turns from crops to livestock in verses 32 and 33. The rule for animals was slightly different. Verse 32, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy or dedicated to the Lord. You know, typically when animals come back from grazing in the pasture, the shepherd, what he would do is he would count them off by touching with his rod every animal. He would count that. Now, when the time for the tithe came, as he counted the tenth one, he'll mark it, because the tenth one belongs to the Lord. Now, what if the tenth one was an excellent one? There's a temptation. Let me sub it for a lesser quality one. I am giving one. But notice, verse 33, no one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. Verse 33 makes it very clear. If you try to switch them, guess what? Both animals became holy and belong to the Lord. And unlike crops, an animal tithe could not be redeemed. In other words, this would force the giver to act in godly fear, knowing that the Lord was watching, whether others were watching or not. So the tithe from the land and tithe from the livestock, part of required giving. That was their resources, land and animals. That basically was the resources in that time period. And in verse 34, God ends the chapter and the book by reminding us that these laws, all from Leviticus 1:1, from the burnt offering on, came from Him and not man. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Since Leviticus 27 is the first formal command about tithing, it'll help us to see the wider Old Testament teaching on this subject, and then we can see what the New Testament says or not says. Many scholars see three distinct tithes in Israel's life under the law. Tithe number one, supporting the ministry, the tabernacle, so to speak. This tithe provided for tabernacle workers, as we saw earlier in verses 30 to 33. But Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 also supports this interpretation. This is God speaking. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. So this is God establishing this tithe. And in verse 28 of the same chapter, the second part, the Levites in turn tithed to the priests. From these tithes, the Levites must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest. So this first tithe ensured that those serving God had, in the tabernacle setting, had what they needed to live. So that's tithe number one, supporting the ministry. Tithe number two, rejoicing in God's presence. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 22 and 23, which describe the second tithe that is used for a sacred feast. Verse 22, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, where he was going to put his name, that's Jerusalem, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. In other words, this was like a celebration tithe used to enjoy God's goodness in his presence, localized presence, so to speak. That's tithe number two. Tithe number three, every 3 years, providing for the poor. Think about this is the Old Testament welfare system, so to speak. A third tithe was providing for the poor, set aside every third year, Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, now if you, in verse 14, it says each year, verse 22 says very clearly, each year. And then, verse 28, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns so that the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows may come and eat and be satisfied. Same instruction repeated in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 12. Now some, and they make a good point. They do say this third tithe is actually part of the first and second itself. So it's two tithes or only one tithe. But if you look at it as three tithes, if you average these up, 10 plus 10 plus 10 every third year, the total comes to about 23.33% every year. That's required giving plus voluntary giving. Think of the Old Testament tithing system more like a taxation system, because Israel was under God's rule, mediated by the priests. So everything, they ran the government. So everything went through that. No wonder Joseph, when during the famine time, Joseph set up 20%, comes back to Pharaoh. Many think the taxation structure of today has its roots there. Whether counted as one, two, or three tithes, whatever you're convinced of, the purposes are clear with God's people giving this required offering to God. To support the ministry, number one, to celebrate God's goodness, number two, and to care for the poor, number three. Now, is the tithe required for believers today? If yes, should it be 10%, 20%, or 23 and a third? Let's find out. Now, the New Testament mentions the tithe or tenth in the context of giving nine times. Nine times. Three times in the Gospels. Jesus mentions tithing once in Matthew and twice in Luke. But each time in the context of rebuking the Pharisees who were still under the Old Testament law. Matthew 23 verse 33. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He says the same in Luke 11:42. Now some argue that tithe is still binding for the New Testament believer because notice what Jesus says here. Without, you should have practiced the latter, that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, which is the tithe. But we must remember this. Context matters. Who is Jesus talking to? The Pharisees under the old covenant. The new covenant has not yet been established by his death and resurrection, which would come later. The third reference is in the parable, famous parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. This is the Pharisee that Jesus describes, right? He says, the Pharisee in Luke 18:12 says, I give a tenth of all I get. Again, this refers to a man living under the Mosaic law, using his tithe to claim righteousness before God. And six other references all appear in one book, the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 7. And they are all in connection of Abraham's voluntary tithe to Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. From Genesis 7, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, 6, 8, and 9. Everything was before the law, Abraham giving to Melchizedek. The author uses that story to show that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the entire Jewish system, better than the Levitical priesthood, better even than Melchizedek prior to that. Outside of these Old Testament contexts, and here in the New Testament, outside of these, the word tithe or tenth never appears as a command in the New Testament letters regarding the church's giving. Not one place. I recognize that many sincere and much more godlier, much more knowledgeable believers than me differ on this. But at this point of my spiritual life, my biblical understanding, I'm unable to see the New Testament setting a fixed percentage for Christian giving. At this point, that's how I see it. However, No set percentage. And I say no set percentage, that does not mean no obligations. No set percentage does not mean no obligations. In fact, the New Testament describes three clear areas where believers are commanded to give, mandatory to give, especially in connection with the local church. Number one, giving is supporting the poor. Believers are commanded to care for the needy. First of all, widows in need. The church is to provide for those who are truly alone and have no family to help them, such as widows. It's amazing Paul dedicates so many verses in 1 Timothy 5 for widows. In verse 3 and verse 16, he says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. And then jump down to verse 16, part of it says, so that the church, again, he's framing that within the context of the local church, can help those widows who are really in need. Twice, really in need. The church is called to support widows. Not only widows, but the church is commanded to help, wherever possible, poor believers in other places. Paul organized collections from churches to help suffering Christians in other regions, including the church at Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. Context is Jerusalem was hit by famine, and Paul was organizing the Gentile churches. There's a bigger picture here than money. He's trying to bring the Jew-Gentile together, and he's saying this is a good way for you to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help them out. About the collection for the Lord's people, on the first day of every week, each one of you, none exempt here, should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. This is for the poor outside of the local congregation. And Acts 4, those familiar verses show how the early church cared so much for the poor, verses 34 and 35. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, and they would bring it to the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. That's what the text says. Principle is clear. Believers must care for the needy, especially the needy within the church. Second, mandatory giving is to support gospel workers. Support gospel workers. The church is to support those who go out to spread the gospel. Paul is a good example. Writing to churches in Rome, this is what he actually requested from them in Romans 15, verse 24. I plan to do so when I go to Spain, you know, visit them. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. What is Paul saying? I'm going to need finances. You're going to have to assist me on my journey there to Spain as I take the gospel. The Apostle John also wrote in 3 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, it was for the sake of the name, for Christ, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, it's a command, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Send them in a fitting manner, he was saying, which means not just provide shelter and food for them, but provide financial resources. It's a command. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality. The word hospitality is a broad word. Principle is clear again. Church must support those who go out to spread the gospel. So you have support the poor, support gospel workers. Now, before we go to the third point, reminded of John Wesley, that famous, many of you might know, a famous quote he made, a three-part quote. And of a fellow, I was listening to his sermon. So he starts out, the first point of his message is, you know, earn all you can. So he was elaborating on the importance of hard work and earning all the money that you can, all the money that you can earn. So this guy, you know, is a farmer. So he nudges his neighbor and says, I've never heard preaching like this. I love it. I love it. Earn all you can. And the next, second point that Wesley made was, save all you can. Just, I'm loving this preacher even more. Nice, so good preaching. And then the third point he made was, give all you can. And this guy says, now he went and spoiled the entire sermon. That's what I'm about to do. The third one is supporting spiritual leaders. Supporting spiritual leaders. This is a sensitive subject, obviously, from where I stand, but God's word is clear. God's word is clear. It's not about how I feel at the end of the day. It's about what God's word says. Those who receive spiritual instruction are to support those who teach them. That's the principle here. Again, the New Testament provides clear guidance on these three passages. Number one, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 14. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? This is a beautiful connection because that's what Leviticus has been talking about. But then notice in verse 14, in the same way. So Paul is making a connection. This is how that applies in the new covenant. Just as those who served in the tabernacle were supported by the people they served, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So you see the connection that he's making here. This, by the way, is a command. The Lord has commanded. That's what he says. And Paul teaches the same in other letters. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Material blessings in return for spiritual blessings. And 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul says the elders or pastors who direct the affairs of the church well, that's a requirement, church well, are worthy of double honor, respect, and remuneration, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says the worker deserves his wages. Many think he's quoting actually Jesus from Luke 10, verse 7, who quoted this, the worker is worthy or deserving of his wages. So the principle is clear. Those dedicated to spiritual leadership are to be cared for by the very community they are serving. So three financial obligations for followers of Jesus. Support the poor, the gospel workers, and the spiritual leaders. While believers may and should voluntarily give in other ways and outside the local church as well, the New Testament also seems to clearly indicate that the local church plays a primary role where we carry out these shared responsibilities. To ignore these needs is to blatantly ignore the clear teaching of the New Testament. That's what all I can say about it. For those of you who are in Christ, supporting a local church should not be seen as a burden, but as a privilege. What a joy it is to partner with God and His people in caring for others and reaching the world. So three financial obligations. But let me give you four principles to guide our giving in terms of fulfilling these obligations. Four financial principles. Number one, give as you are able. Give as you are able. Our giving should be an honest reflection of our current financial situation. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, and then notice here it comes, in keeping with your income. In keeping with your income. God's not a cruel master who exacts every penny we have. If that's your perspective of God, you've lost sight of the nature of God Himself. Having said that, using a fixed percentage can be a wise starting point for disciplined giving. While the New Testament doesn't prescribe a standard set percentage, but you can work out something for yourself. For some, this may be 10%. At least I want to give a little more than the tithe, a starting point. That's fine. But for others, even 2% may be a very serious sacrifice given your current situation. Again, it varies. And for those who are better off financially, even 10% might just be a little more than a drop in the bucket. Again, remember the principle is that our giving should be an honest reflection of our financial condition and our lifestyle as well. We must remember the Lord sees the heart, not just the amount. He sees the spirit and the pursuit behind the spirit of that gift that is given. Secondly, second principle, first, give as you are able. Second, give willingly. Give willingly. God cares about the heart. We give because we want to, not because we feel pressured. 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul, in talking to the Macedonians, about describing the Macedonians and how their heart was, he says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has in the context of how he was praising the Macedonians, slaying the Corinthians, the willingness. In other words, you need to have this kind of a willing and cheerful heart, and that's the kind of heart that pleases the Lord when it comes to giving. Not giving so that others will see us and applaud us. That's what the Pharisees did, right? They were blowing their trumpets, so to speak. Give with a willing heart. Give as you are able. Give willingly. Principle number 3, give systematically. Give systematically. Giving should be planned, not an afterthought. It should be built into our regular budgeting, whether it's weekly, biweekly, monthly, however the Lord leads you. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, again, on the first day of every week. So Paul is giving a principle. Giving a principle to think about. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. First day of every week. Some kind of a regularity. It's good to have spiritual disciplines. This is not legalism. This is beneficial. It's beneficial. And 4, and finally, give sacrificially. Sacrificially. Real worship usually costs us something. We give in faith, trusting the Lord as our provider. Speaking of the Macedonian believers, this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. That shows a little bit of that sacrificial element there. They gave beyond their ability. I'm not talking about foolish giving here, not talking about borrowing. No, that is not at all what I'm referring to. But you figure it out. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in terms of what is sacrificial. Let it be an honest reflection of your pursuit of your heart. And remember the foundational truth when it comes to giving. We don't give to earn God's favor. This is not, I give a certain amount so God will multiply the rest. Bible does promise, God does provide. He does blesses us, but also that blessing is so that we can give even more generously to others. It's not for us to be hoarders, but to be losers in the sense of, you know, losing it for the cause of Christ. We don't earn to give God's favor. Our giving simply expresses thanks for grace, abundant grace already received, and that we continue to receive. It's a reflection of gratitude. Gratitude. Remember, we're made right with God by His grace through faith in Christ alone by turning from our sins. So if you haven't done that yet, if you've never turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, please, that's your starting point. That's where you start. Don't even think about any giving. Start there. Give your life to Christ. Repent, humble yourself, come to Him, and then He will help you with the issue of giving. Listen, in the end, the key to honoring the Lord with our wealth is this simple truth. The more we give ourselves to the Lord, the more we'll give to His work. The more we give ourselves to the Lord, the more we'll give to His work. This was true of the Macedonian believers. Though very poor, how could they give beyond their ability? How could they do that? 2 Corinthians 8, 5. Says this, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord. That's the starting point. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. And then by the will of God to us. There's a reason why they're in a particular order. Don't change the order. First of all to the Lord. They were overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus who gave Himself at the cross. This indescribable gift, so to speak, 2 Corinthians 9:15, changed them from the inside. And that's what caused them to want to give. To want to give. As I said at the beginning, true worship includes presenting our lives and our resources to the Lord, who not only provides, but also, let's not forget, owns everything we have. Leviticus is a book about holiness. And yet it ends by showing us that holiness reaches and should reach even our pocketbooks. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it, the place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being for both time and eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to acknowledge you own everything we have. How gracious of you to involve us in your way of using your money as stewards to bless others so ultimately you get all the glory. Walk in all of our hearts. Search our hearts, O Spirit of God, and help us to do the right thing in your sight. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Help us not to come before you with excuses, for you know the heart. You know the motives behind the heart. Help us to always remember one day we'll stand before you to give an account of all our stewardships, including the stewardship of the money that has been entrusted briefly in our hands. And for those who are far away from you, Lord Jesus, help them to see, Lord, you are the one they need the most, not anything else. While other things are important, job, money, food, they are important, but Lord, they need you the most. Cause them to come to you. Fall at your feet and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I need you. May you work that great work in their hearts, and they too can join us in being responsible and faithful givers. In Jesus' name, for his name's sake, we pray. Amen.